Would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10. If you are new here today or a visitor, just as to let you know kind of how we do things here, we have been working our way through the book of Mark since September. We jumped ahead to the end of Mark as we came to Easter and Good Friday. And then picked it back up again, and we're working our way towards the end of Mark. We tend to go verse by verse, passage by passage here, and so last week we finished with chapter 9, and so this week we start with chapter 10. Just as a reminder, the first half of the book of Mark focused on who is Jesus. The last half of the book of Mark is focused on what he did and what his disciples, his followers, those who would become a follower of Jesus, what they are to believe and how they are to live. This morning we come to a very specific area. It's a hard area. We come to an area where Jesus helps us understand how we apply living for him in our lives, specifically in our marriages. I would invite you to look with me at Mark chapter 10. As I read to you the first 12 verses. And he, that's Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this passage this morning and we recognize that it is something that touches surely almost everyone in this room in some way or another. Hard things from your word this morning, but we know that they are no less true than any other part of your word. And so, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here to take your word and to help us to understand it in a way that causes us to be faithful followers of you. I pray, Father, too, that you would help us from your word today to be reminded afresh of the grace and mercy of your gospel of grace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peterim Sorokin was a Harvard sociologist in the early and mid 20th century. Sorokin wrote a book during his tenure at Harvard. I'm sure he wrote many books, but one book in particular that he wrote was for the purpose of sounding the alarm of what he saw as the impending disintegration of American culture and civilization. And his central concern that he expressed as he saw this unfolding in our country was the radical increase of divorce and the breakup of the American home. And he was looking particularly from 1910 to 1948. He pointed out that in 1910, 10% of U.S. marriages ended in divorce. And that number had risen by 1948 to 25% of all U.S. divorces or U.S. marriages ending in divorce. Sorokin, speaking as a sociologist, said that no civilization could survive for long when as much as a quarter of the marriages in that civilization ended in divorce. Of course, we know that now, some 50 plus years later, the divorce rate in the United States is very close to 50%. Many young people in our culture are just giving up on the idea of marriage and instead choosing to just cohabitate as being the easier way. And as we know, although the statistics are very nuanced and there are all kinds of ways of looking at it, the statistics for Christians in this matter are really no different. It is likely that every single person in this room is in some way touched by the issue of divorce. Either perhaps in your own lives, in your own marriages, perhaps with family, parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters, perhaps with your children, perhaps with people that you know. But it is likely the case that every single one of us has been touched in some way or another by this issue. It's not possible this morning, as you might imagine, unless you want to stay here until sometime this afternoon. And even then, probably still not possible for us to cover all of the nuances and situations that we have experienced in our own lives or are experiencing even today. But I do think there's some principles here that we can learn from what Jesus is teaching us, not only in this passage, but a couple other passages in the scriptures that help us to think about marriage and divorce and remarriage and how we are to think and to live about those things in our lives. Your outline page is blank this morning, but there are 4 points. The first one is, what is a biblical understanding of marriage? Secondly, we'll look at the biblical understanding of what a legitimate divorce is. Thirdly, we'll look at a biblical understanding of what happens after divorce. And lastly, we'll try to end with some encouragement and application. Now, before we get into those 4 points, we need to remind ourselves a little bit of the context of what is happening here in Mark chapter 10. If you'll look back at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that there is some important information that kind of helps inform this passage that we are considering this morning. Jesus is on a journey from the north part of Palestine to the south part of Palestine. He has been in Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum, which are on the very north edge of Palestine, and he's journeying with the disciples. And we've talked about, starting in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, which is in the southern part of Palestine. And he's on his way. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. And Mark gives us some specific geographic markers in verse 1. He is traveling down essentially the route of the Jordan River. And he's in the area of Judea and specifically the area of Perea. And we'll come back to that in just a second as we realize that this was the area that John the Baptist had been preaching and teaching in. We read in verse 2 that some Pharisees came up. They would have come up likely from Jerusalem, and they came with a very specific purpose. They came to find Jesus, and they came, Mark says, to test him. They came to seek to discredit him. And really, the test is not so much a test, but it's a trap. The question that they ask him is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? At the very least, they were trying to discredit Jesus, if not something worse. Divorce in first century Judaism was something that was allowed. The question was, on what grounds was it allowed? We're going to get into Deuteronomy chapter 24 in just a second, as that's where the Pharisees go. But in that passage, there's a little phrase in there that when Moses says that a certificate of divorce is allowable, he says, if there's some indecency that takes place. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's a very nebulous word. And because of that, there was lots of arguing and discussion about what that meant. And there were basically two schools of thought in first century Judaism. The Hillel school took a very broad, a very loose, a very liberal approach to what someone could be divorced for. And essentially, you could be divorced for allowable divorce for any reason, for the most part. If there was any way that your wife was displeasing to you, you could do away with her. You could divorce her. There are even some passages and extra biblical resources that talk about women being divorced because they didn't cook meals correctly, and the husband's getting upset and giving them a certificate of divorce. That was one school of thought, the Hillel school of thought. But the other school of thought was the Shammai school of thought. It was a more narrow and stricter understanding of what was an allowable or permissible divorce. And they believed that when that word indecency was used in Deuteronomy, that it was speaking specifically of sexual infidelity, and more specifically, adultery. That was the only reason why someone could divorce his spouse. So you see, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him this question, it's not just a test, it's a trap. Because whatever Jesus says, he is going to make somebody angry. And that's their goal. So that it's not just them that's pursuing Jesus, but these other people that he would be upsetting as well. Now, there's even more of a part of this trap than just that, because of where Jesus is. He is in the area of Judea and Perea, and that was where John the Baptist had ministered. Now, those of you that have been with us and going through the book of Mark will remember, as we talked about earlier in Mark, where John the Baptist was killed. He was killed by Herod Antipas. Where Jesus is now is in the same area where John had been ministering and preaching and teaching. And John the Baptist was killed because he spoke out against Herod Antipas's marriage to Herodias. She got angry, and she had John's head removed from his body and brought on a silver platter. Pharisees are seeking to trap Jesus. Maybe one of the schools of thought that Jesus doesn't agree with will come and be upset with him and join the fight to get Jesus out of the area. Or perhaps Jesus will come down the same way John the Baptist did, and then Herod and Herodias will be after him. Well, Jesus, in his wisdom and savviness, answers the question by asking the Pharisees a question. What did Moses say? You want an answer to your question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, what did Moses say? What did Moses tell you? And the Pharisees answer by referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. That is what they say there in verse 4. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They're referring back to the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses specifically says that it is lawful for a man to send his wife away for some indecency, as the passage says. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus points out that the reason why Moses wrote that was because of the hardness of the heart of the people. That's what he says in verse 5. The hardness of heart. There was a provision, no doubt, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, given by Moses. There was a provision for divorce, but Jesus is saying it was a concession. It was a concession in an attempt to limit the damage that was being done in the culture, in the lives of people, because of hard-heartedness. It is interesting that that word that is used there for hardness of heart is sclerocardia. Okay, medical professionals, can you pull that word apart? Sclero, where we get the word sclerosis, hardening of tissue, cardia, where we get the word cardiac, the heart. It's a hardening of the heart, crustiness of the heart. With this context in mind, I want you to notice what Jesus does. He takes the Pharisees and answering their question back to the scriptures. He says, let's not talk about the concession that Moses gave, but let's look at what the intention of God was for marriage. Now, this is just an aside, but I do want to point out to you that there's a great principle here involved. We don't have time to spend on it this morning, but I want you to notice that when Jesus, a question comes up about something in the Bible, where does he go? Back to the scriptures. It's a good principle for all of us to remember that if we're wrestling with a particular difficult passage, that we go to other passages in the Scriptures that help us to understand those passages. And that's what Jesus does as he takes the Pharisees back to the Scriptures, not just to Deuteronomy chapter 4, but as he gives them a framework, an understanding of what a biblical marriage looks like in verses 6 through 9, he takes them back to Genesis, the very beginning. Genesis 1 and 2. He takes them back to the very beginning of creation itself to give them the intention and design of God for marriage. And what does he tell us? Notice, first of all, marriage is something that is God-ordained. You can see that in the beginning of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 9, where he specifically says, from the beginning of creation, God made them. At the beginning of verse 9, we read the words, what therefore God has joined together. The very first principle that Jesus reminds them of as he takes them back to the very beginning of Scripture is that marriage is a God-ordained institution. God established it. It was God's idea. It's his design, and it stands on his authority. That's the reason why we spend so much of the beginning part of our service talking about the sovereignty of God. It is an institution that is based on his character, his nature, his authority, and that is the starting place. He tells us some other things about what a biblical understanding of marriage is. Notice in the second half of verse 6, marriage is between a man and a woman, male and female. This is what marriage established by God is. There are people today in our culture, in our world, who are arguing for the idea of a man marrying a man and a woman marrying a woman. And they argue for many different reasons. But what I want you to see this morning is you can't argue that from the Scriptures. The Bible is clear. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That is what God ordained marriage is. It was a stark contrast for me this week. As many of you know, I was attending our denominations, the PCA denomination, our denomination's annual church gathering meeting for elders and churches in Houston, Texas. At the same time, in Detroit, the church from which we left back in 1973, the PCUSA, was also having their annual meeting. And at that meeting in Detroit of the PCUSA, the General Assembly voted to allow ministers to perform gay weddings in states where it is allowed. Couldn't have been a stronger contrast between the two largest Presbyterian denominations in the world and the two decisions that were made, one promoting gay marriage, the other reaffirming our own constitutional documents and pledging ourselves to pray for those who are being persecuted for their biblical stance on marriage. And if you go back and you look at the recordings and the readings of what was recorded for the people that at the PCUSA Assembly as there was discussion about this vote that was taking place, you'll see a description of all kinds of reasons why people believed that they should make this move and allow ministers in the PCUSA to do marriages for homosexual couples. But you will not find in any of those arguments people that were arguing for doing that from the Scriptures. I want to be clear that this is not a cause for us to demean people, for us to hate people, or for any sense of arrogance. But it is the reason why we stand this way on this issue. It is because it is a God-ordained institution with his authority, and in his word, he has been clear. Marriage is between a man and a woman. He mentions a couple other things as he gives us a biblical understanding of marriage. Not only that it's God-ordained, not only that it is between a man and a woman, but he also says in verses 7 and 8 that it is leaving of one family and starting of a new family. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they leave their families of origin in whatever condition they might be, and they join together. creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And what Jesus recounts here is that they come together as two, but they become one flesh. A new spiritual union is created. Men and women leave their own families and come and cleave to one another in this new union that is ordained and created by God. It is a covenant relationship that is established both physically and spiritually, ordained by God, blessed by God. And because of that, he says what he does in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Divorce is not good. Marriage is to be permanent. Now, before we go on and talk about the biblical understanding of divorce and the implications of that, I want us to feel the weight of Jesus' words here, of God's words that anchored in the scriptures and in creation itself. When Stephanie and I got married, some family friends of our family gave us a wedding gift that was a picture frame. And in the picture frame was a quote by James Dobson Sr. Now, that's the father of the James Dobson that we probably all are familiar with Focus on the Family. So his father had a letter that he wrote to his mother before they were married. And in this picture frame that we have is the quote, one of the quotes from this note that he wrote to his wife before they were to be married. This is what it said. I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant we are about to enter. I have been taught in my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, unbreakable. And by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. That was a wedding gift. But it was a good one. Because it is a reminder to us of the biblical understanding of marriage and the permanency of marriage. This is God's design for marriage, ordained by Him, one man and one woman, leaving their families and joining together in a new union, a covenant relationship designed to last a lifetime for the glory of God. But as Jesus pointed out, there's hardness of heart involved. There's sin. And so there is provision in the scriptures for divorce. What is a biblical understanding of legitimate divorce? Well, the scriptures give us two grounds on which divorce is permitted but not required. The first one is that divorce is allowed but not required on the grounds of sexual immorality. If later today you go back, and I'm going to give you several passages that you can write down and perhaps look and reflect on yourself. One of those is the Deuteronomy chapter 24 passage. You'll read these words. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he may issue her a certificate of divorce. Now, as we were talking about before, that word, some indecency, is very nebulous. It is not precise, which had led to the two schools of thought that I mentioned just a minute ago. We're helped in our passage today by the parallel passage that takes place in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, the same event is recorded by a different person with some additional details. And in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 9, we read Jesus saying these words, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus was showing his hand. He was showing which of the two schools of thought that he was aligning himself with. He was taking the more strict view that no, you can't just divorce someone for any offense that they may have against you, but for sexual immorality alone. And the reason, although Jesus doesn't go into this, the reason that we see in other places in the scripture is that sexual sin breaks the covenant relationship between a man and a woman. In the Old Testament, a covenant relationship, a covenant union was brought together, and there would be an oath signing ceremony that would pledge the parties to be together in this agreement, this contractual agreement. And it is, as it were, that when couples come together and they form a new union, when they form a covenant between a man and a woman in marriage, it is sex that is functioning as that oath signing of the relationship. And so when it takes place outside of the marriage, the covenant is broken. Divorce is not required in that situation, but it is permitted. I think this is a sober warning for all of us that are married this morning. A reminder and warning to guard our hearts. How easy it is to live in a culture that is saturated, permeated with sex and sexuality, to so easily give in. And it doesn't take much, and it can happen very quickly. It's a warning and reminder to us this morning to be vigilant, to be leaning against our sin in this way, both physically and spiritually. Divorce is allowed in the scripture, but not required for another reason as well, and that is on the grounds of desertion by an unbelieving spouse, a non-Christian spouse. Another passage that you can turn with later today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There we read a letter from the Apostle Paul written to Christians in Corinth. And in that letter, he writes about principles for marriage. And in the middle of that section in chapter 7, verses 10 and following, he says these words, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." So what he's saying is, I didn't get this from God directly. I got this from Jesus himself saying this. "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I..." Not the Lord. He's saying, I didn't get this directly from Jesus. I got it directly from God the Father. "That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Paul is saying that he got this not specifically from Jesus, but from God himself, from the Holy Spirit giving it to him to write it down into the Word of God so that we might have it here in front of us today. He says, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to stay, you should stay, for you don't know how an unbelieving spouse might be impacted by the gospel of grace. But he says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7 that if an unbeliever wants to leave, then let it be so. You're not obligated to stay married. So this is the traditional Protestant position. This is the position of our denomination, of our confessional documents, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is all that the Scripture gives us with regard to the grounds for divorce, the biblical grounds for divorce. sexual immorality, and the desertion of an unbelieving spouse. It seems fairly clear, but it's rarely this black and white. There are all kinds of situations and nuances which come into play, and it is never easy, always painful, to have to walk through the brokenness of two lives that were once joined together. So we have to be wise. The officers of your church have to be wise in applying the principles into every situation and circumstance the best we can. Let me give a little bit of information, both from our text as well as from 1 Corinthians 7, about what a biblical understanding of what happens after divorce is. You'll notice in verses 10 and 12 of Mark chapter 10 that the disciples came back to Jesus later. They were in a house, and they came up to Jesus, and they needed some clarification. They had some follow-up questions. They wanted some more clarification. Jesus gave them more explanation, especially for how to understand things after divorce takes place. If the divorce was not legitimate, it was not on the grounds that were allowed in the scriptures, and if the spouse remarries, Jesus says it's considered adultery. That's what he says in verse 11. His point is that someone who is not legitimately divorced, not divorced based on the grounds allowed in scripture, might be legally able to remarry someone in the eyes of the state, but not so in the eyes of God. That's why Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." If divorce is illegitimate, then the right thing to do is to stay single for the rest of life. If the divorce was legitimate, it was allowed by the scriptures, adultery or desertion of an unbelieving spouse, then marriage, remarriage for the offended spouse is allowable. In Matthew chapter 19, again, that phrase that Jesus utters as he further clarifies what he's saying, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." All of the language scholars agree that this exception clause that Jesus gives in this passage for sexual immorality applies to both parts of the phrase. So you could read it this way. Whoever divorces his wife except for biblically legitimate reasons, and whoever marries another except for biblically legitimate reasons. Jesus is saying that there is a place for remarriage when it is a divorce that was biblically allowed for the spouse that has been offended against. Now that raises the question of allowable, but is it wise? And that's where good wisdom and counsel comes into situations. It could be allowable, but it is the need of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom into any particular situation as to whether it would be wise or not. So this is our passage for us today. This is a snapshot of the biblical understanding of marriage and divorce and what that means in terms of how we go through those kinds of things and how we are to apply the scriptures into our lives. Let me finish this morning, hopefully, with some encouragement and some application. The first thing I want you to hear this morning is that there is forgiveness for those who have sinned in their marriage and in a divorce. It is very interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing to a different group of people. The book of Ephesians is incredibly wonderful in so many ways. The first three chapters are just deep and broad in great theology. The last three chapters are Paul applying that great theology to all kinds of circumstances in life. And in chapter 5, passages that you probably hear often, perhaps on the radio or from the pulpit or even in marriages and weddings, Paul is giving instructions after this great theology that he's given in the first three chapters. He's giving instruction to husbands and wives for what it means to have a God-honoring marriage. And he ends the section of talking about what it means to be a godly husband and a godly wife and a godly marriage. And he ends with these words. This mystery is profound. No kidding, Paul. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's just gone into all kinds of detail about husbands and wives and how they are to relate to one another and relate to Jesus and the church, or relate to Jesus and God. And then he comes at the end of it, and it's almost like he's undoing the whole thing and saying, this mystery is profound and wonderful, but I want you to know I'm talking about Jesus and the church. When you start thinking about marriage as the relationship of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church, Christians, God's people, as the bride, and you start going back through the scriptures, you'll see that it is everywhere. Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, the very beginning of the Bible and the very end of the Bible talk about marriage. Adam and Eve, created by God, joined together in holy matrimony. The very end of the Bible, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, is just dripping with the language of marriage, of Jesus as the groom, of his church as his bride. And we read in Revelation chapter 19 these words. I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. In those last several chapters of the Bible, we read of this vision of Jesus as the groom and the bride, the church as his bride. And we read over and over again about the bride being glorious and being radiant and being beautiful and being righteous. How is it that a hard-hearted, sinful, broken down, crusty old bride is presented beautiful and radiant and glowing and bright and pure? And we find out by reading everything that's in between, the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation, the bridegroom, Jesus, coming to this world and loving his bride, loving his church so much, even as ugly as she was, that he would give his own life for her. That he would give his own life because he loved her. Sinful divorce, sinful remarriage is not the unforgivable sin. There is grace. There is mercy. There is forgiveness for those who would repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And there is also a model for us as husbands and wives in the biblical understanding of marriage. As we consider what the Bible teaches us, there is a model for us of how we are to live. We must be husbands who would love our wives and be willing to give our very lives for her. We must be wives who would love our husbands and respect them and follow their guiding and directing as they follow Jesus. And there's a reminder this morning to guard your marriages. To be careful. To not give the devil a foothold. You need to think of your marriages as a garden. And you need to do the daily hard work of going and getting the weeds out. And you need to go and till the soil and tend to it. And you need to spend the time that it takes to do those things. And you need to get help if you need it. Three last applications. If you're single here this morning, I think you can walk away this morning with a reminder to count the cost. The biblical understanding of marriage is significant. But at the same time, count the blessings. This ought not to be a discouragement if you're single to throw away the idea of marriage as being too impossible for anyone to attain, but to go into it with an understanding of what is required and to understand that there are wonderful blessings there as well. If you're here this morning and you're divorced and you're single and you had grounds for your divorce, then you need to hear from God's word this morning that although it's certainly the case that your sin also contributed, without knowing all the details and also knowing that there are all kinds of consequences that you have to live with every day, but that you can be at peace knowing that God has provided an allowance for divorce. And lastly, if you're divorced here this morning and you shouldn't be, the question you should ask yourself is there hope of reconciliation? And if there's not, to stay single, to not remarry, to repent of your role of what took place, and to go to the Lord, to ask for forgiveness, and know that there's grace and mercy with Him. Grace and mercy that far outweighs any sin that you could commit. Let's pray together. Father, hard things from your word this morning. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us. Help us to know how to think through this issue, whether it's impacting us directly and personally or tangentially through other people. I pray, Father, that you would help us to know what your word teaches about this, but also to be reminded of the grace and mercy that is ours in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.